are receiving two pages of text, one map and one drawing. You will need last week's page as well for the bottom paragraph of such. So, Lord willing, we will be working off of three pages today. If you don't have last week's page with you, the mesh basket looks like baskets today. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And for our seldom related to deity proof this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, this is part of what we have come to in the new covenant age, to a congregation and assembly of firstborn ones, having been registered in the heavens, and to God, judge of all, and to spirits of righteous ones having been completed. Coming to God, judge of all. Comparing that with John 5, verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all. Therefore, here he is God. And the reason in that passage in John 5, 22 and 23, that the Father had committed all judgment to the Son, was so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That is, to the same degree that they honor the Father, in the same manner that they honor the Father, to the same extent that they honor the Father, recognizing Him to be the judge of all. They are to recognize Him as God, as this verse in Hebrews tells us. That having been said, Jesus is God. That having been said, we are making our way through this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that we call Diatessaron. Through four. Fourfold. The fourfold gospel, if you will. And back in 2011, it so happened that on Christmas, I believe it was a Sunday, we in our Diatessaron were, the next thing up to teach was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ on Christmas. That was the Christmas message that people had waited 20-something years to hear in our assembly here. Well, today is what most of the church refers to as Palm Sunday. And once again, it just so happens that in our journey through our Diatessaron, today's teaching is commemorating that event that is remembered in churches, maybe more liturgical, throughout the world as Palm Sunday. We have some background for this in what we didn't cover last week. In John 11, 54 through 57, we actually have a number of verse references and events that happened today. I do think that we will deal with all of this, though maybe at a good clip, because we really have to kind of take this in one sitting. And what's left from our text last week is too little to teach for a whole instruction time on the Lord's Day, but then you, once you do that and you commit yourself to what comes after it, then there's a lot of text here. So we've got a lot of text. We do have conflation as well. So let's dive into where we are next in this treatment of the harmony of these Gospels. Page 122, then, of your De Thesauron, John 11, verses 54 through 57. Therefore, Jesus was no more walking publicly among the Jews, but went away from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he abode with his students. And the Passover of the Jews was near. We've been saying that we've been coming closer and closer to this Passover on which the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. It is this last trek down from Galilee to Jerusalem where he will die, and now it tells us that the Passover of the Jews was near. It says that because it wants to tell you this next thing. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover so that they might purify themselves. This purification was not something biblically mandated. Rather, this purification is something that has developed over the years of Jewish tradition that the Lord Jesus Christ would feel no obligation to submit to, but it was customary. And so many were going up to Jerusalem like a week before the Passover itself to purify themselves. Verse 56, then they were seeking Jesus and were speaking with one another, having stood in the temple. So they come to the temple. Remember, the Lord is not there, as it says in 54, he's not walking publicly among the Jews. He will make, after this, he will come to a very eventful week, and that in the temple daily. It's kind of like the last bang. It's going out with a bang. It's the last hurrah. And it's the final, you know, grand finale, if you will. But at this time, before that week, he was living in this city called, this village called Ephraim, and that out in the country. So he was not in the temple at this point. And they then asking in the temple, assuming that they would see him because it was Passover, what do you suppose? That he will certainly not come to the feast? Now, both the chief priests and Pharisees, so the high priest and that sector of clerics in Israel that we've come to call Pharisees, had given command that if anyone might know where he was, he should disclose it so that they might arrest him. So they're definitely planning to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on to page 123, John 12:1. This section is only one verse, John 12:1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had died, whom he raised from the dead. Now, I will probably spend time later on proving to you that, though not today, that the day that we commonly refer to as Good Friday was really not a Friday, but rather a Thursday. That is the only way, and I won't go into it now. When we get to it, maybe we'll develop this idea. But this is the only way that you can get 3 days and 3 nights of the Lord being dead that was necessitated by His Word as to such in Matthew chapter 12. You will remember when He spoke about the sign of the prophet Jonah, that no sign would be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except that sign of the prophet Jonah, that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, take the traditional understanding of the Lord dying on a Friday and bump that back to Thursday. What that does, though, is that that takes everything in what has been called Passion Week, and it bumps it all back 1 day. If the Passover, then, the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ died, was a Thursday, 6 days before that Passover would be a Friday. So the Lord went to Bethany from that village, it's called a city here, from Ephraim. He goes from Ephraim and arrives at Bethany now on a Friday, 6 days before the Passover. That puts us into what, as I've said, has been called Passion Week, the week that leads up to the Passion of the Christ, that is, His suffering, His death. Now, what I've been saying to you for some number of months now, that the things that we've been looking at on these Lord's Days take place about a week before the Lord Jesus Christ would die, a little more than a week before His death. Now, you're within that week. Now, it's not even a full week. Now, it's 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Lord Jesus Christ will die. He goes to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had died, whom He raised from the dead. Now, our next section, in parentheses there, of your Deathesaron is John 12, verses 9 through 11. Again, John 12, verses 9 through 11. And so, a great crowd from the Jews knew that He was there. And they came, not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. Lazarus is alive now. He's raised from the dead. And he, not now, but I mean at the time that we're at in this Deathesaron, Lazarus was alive, and he lived in Bethany, where he always lived. He came back from the dead to live in the same house that he lived in Bethany all of his life. And those this great crowd now comes to see Jesus because they heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and they come to see Lazarus as well. Verse 10, but the chief priests also decided that they should put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So this guy who had died, Jesus brought him back to life again. They decide they're going to bring him back to death again because we've got to get rid of the evidence. The evidence in this case is a man. And so they decide that they're going to kill Lazarus as well. They've got a warrant out for the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've got a death warrant out for this guy, Lazarus. Then our next section from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 28 to 44, and John 12, 12 through 19. You will note that those are, with the exception of the Lucan passage, which is more extensive, those are the exact verse references that are on the map that you have received. Alright, so it's speaking about the last week in Jerusalem, and those references, Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 1, 1 through 11, John 12, 12 through 19, and the Lucan passage, Luke 19, 28 to 44. So it begins with Mark and font. On the next day, alright, I'm sorry, Johannine font. On the next day, after what John was talking about in John 12, verses 9 through 11. So that means this is Saturday now, right? If you're gonna give it to me, that, like, you'll just, okay, we'll give you that, as they say. You're gonna give it to me that he dies on a Thursday. 6 days prior to that is a Friday. So on the next day is going to be a Saturday, and thus, though we've got the palms, and though we're recognizing this as Palm Sunday, you know, I can't just say that something about what traditional Christianity does isn't inaccurate. It's actually Palm Saturday, not Sunday. So this is a Sabbath. On the next day, that Saturday, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, toward the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his students and said to them, "Be going into the village over against you, and entering into it, immediately you will find a donkey having been tied and a foal with her, upon which no one of man ever sat. Having loosed them, lead them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord is having need of them.'" I'd like to note something here about "the Lord is having need of them." Do you see the incarnation of the Lord in hypostatic union there? I tell you, it's the fabric of which the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is woven. The Lord is kurios. It is that word that was chosen to replace Yahweh in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Even if you did not have that, and recognize that they're calling him Yahweh for all practical purposes, even if you didn't have that, the term "the Lord," not Lord like one of many, or a Lord, but "the Lord" is a title for deity. The one they recognize as the Lord is having need. He only has need in his humanity. The Lord, his deity, is having need of them. So if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord is having need of them," and immediately he will send them. All right, now that's what he tells them as far as instruction, as far as directions, as to, for something that they don't even know why this is happening at this point, but he tells them to get this donkey and this foal. Remember that they were in Bethany, and take a look at your map here. Remember that we have followed the Lord Jesus Christ from Galilee, that is that northern portion that is marked on your map, down through Samaria, And then he crossed the Jordan River and spent some time on the eastern side of that river in Perea. Maybe about a month back, we saw him crossing that Jordan again, right over against Jericho. You have Jericho on your map there. So he crosses the Jordan River, goes into Jericho, and then from Jericho makes his way south, spending some time in this village, this city called Ephraim, but then today takes us to Bethany. And you see where Bethany is in relation to Jerusalem. When the Lord here says that they are to be going into the village over against you, that's probably Bethphage. Because it is, they're going to be going into Jerusalem, and between Jerusalem and Bethany is Bethphage, or Bethphage. You see both Bethphage and Bethany mentioned in that opening sentence of the section that we're dealing with now in your Deuteronomy. So go into this village over against you. I won't be dogmatic about that. Maybe there's a smaller village that is kind of southwesternly or something from Bethany. That may be what we're talking about. But it's, I think it's most likely it's going to be this one of Bethphage. It is over against them as they go into Jerusalem. It tells them to go into this village and that they'll find this donkey and a foal. You understand that a foal is a young donkey. It's an immature donkey. And that if they're to go there and just take them. And if anyone says anything to them, they're to say the Lord's having need of them, immediately he will send them. Now Matthew tells us in this Matthian font, but all this has happened so that having been spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Just as it has been written, John says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even a foal, the son of a beast of burden. Now that is a quotation from Zechariah 9:9. And up until this point, the Lord Jesus Christ has been hushing the information that he is the Messiah. What is so significant here is that Zechariah 9:9 speaks of it in language like this, behold, like, look at this, see this. Your king is coming to you. This is the marker. This is the indication that this one is the king. Your king. The Messiah. You will recognize the Messiah. Because when he comes, he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not just any kind of donkey, but not just your run-of-the-mill donkey. A certain kind of donkey, a foal. The Messiah is to be recognized, according to Zechariah 9:9. Spoken to the daughter of Zion. That's the poetic way of saying Jerusalem. He'll come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, even a foal. The son of a beast of burden. And everything that's going to happen after this point, I want you to mark the kingly note. It is the significance of what is happening here that the Lord Jesus is being recognized and hailed as the Messiah in what is following. John tells us in his 16th verse of 12th chapter, but his students didn't know these things at the first. So they aren't really, they're not cognizant of why this is happening. But when Jesus was glorified, that means when he's risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, then they were reminded that these things had been written about him. So, having gone away, those having been sent forth found it just as he said to them. A foal, having been tied up, there is this, in this Markan font, many have said, I don't know, I don't think this can be proven, but many have said that Mark, being called Peter's son in 1 Peter, that Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's gospel, the gospel of Peter, that Peter had communicated these things. This does really have the marks of an eyewitness here, because it's not just they went and found it, you know, found it as Jesus said, but these details toward the door is where the foal is tied. Outside, on the encompassing road. So there's a road that goes all the way around this village where they find this donkey. And on that road toward the door, that is the entrance of this city, or maybe it's the door toward that house that he is at, outside they find this foal. And some of those, having stood there, were saying to them, "What are you doing? Loosing the foal." Now, the Lord took cognizance of the fact that this might happen, told them what to do. So they said, "The Lord is having need of him," and they gave leave. Now, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this would happen? One might argue for a supernatural understanding that this would take place. I don't think that's necessary. I think it's more natural. I know it's more natural if it's not the supernatural, but what I mean is, I think that we can assume that there was knowledge on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ of these people, that they had this donkey, that they had said to him at whatever time, "Anything you ever need of ours is yours," or that it was prearranged that I'll be needing this. So I don't think that there is a need for us to see supernatural knowledge from the Father on this occasion. I don't take it that way, but he knows, and it happens just as he said. And they led the donkey and the foal to Jesus. And having cast their garments on the foal, they set Jesus upon it. The apostles' clothing is the saddle of the donkey that the Lord will use. But the large crowd, which was coming to the feast, having heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, took the palm branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. But many spread their garments in the road, but others cut leafy branches from the trees and were spreading them in the road. This is something that just doesn't have any kind of correlation with us. It doesn't have any, and there's no fit. There's nothing we even relate it to in our 21st century and in our experience. But when kings would come into a city to visit a city, first of all, we've got to talk about their ride. Particularly if it was a conquering king. So his army has defeated a certain city-state. And now he's going to go to that defeated city to kind of announce officially, you know, "We won," whatever, to take possession of it, maybe just to show off, you know, "This is mine now." Whatever the human motives behind the human actions were, they're irrelevant here. But the point is that if they were to come to a city, and news of that king's coming to that city was reported, if he came riding on a donkey. The understanding was that he came in peace. But if he came riding on a horse, particularly if that horse was white, if he came riding a white charger, that meant that he was coming to destroy that city. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King, Jerusalem is to recognize that this one is their King who's coming, is coming to them gentle and riding on a donkey. That is his first advent. I do not take what I'm about to tell you literally. But in the Revelation, in chapter 19, you see the Lord Jesus Christ depicted as riding on a white horse, indicating that at his second coming, oh, for his believers to be sure, to expedite the maximum of their peace. Not just peace, but ultimate joy. But for the world, he is not coming riding on a donkey at his second advent. He's coming, and again, I don't take this literally, I take the symbolism as indicating he is coming to destroy you. That's the first thing about this practice that we really have no comparison for in our modern day. The second is that when that king came in, if that city was receiving him, they would do just this thing. They would get softer material. They would get things like, they'd take their clothing off and throw it in front of that donkey that he was riding. They would take down leafy branches of the trees, just like they're doing here, as if to say, we receive you as our king. We accept you. We acknowledge your sovereignty over us. Now, that's what these are doing. Who would do this that was not a student of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would people do that if they weren't already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? They understand what they're doing is receiving this one as a king. Even if we don't tend to understand it, if you haven't understood it before I explained it today, that's what they understood that they were doing. You will often hear that these same people that are crying Hosanna to him and doing this ostentatious display of their reception of him as king are going to be the same crowd that scream less than a week later, crucify him, crucify him. I submit to you that that is not the case. We'll, as we read through this, you'll see that this is only disciples who are doing this. This is not some crowd caught up in some frenzy that they don't know why they're doing this, or maybe they for a moment think this might be the Messiah. This is not some fickle crowd that's doing this. This is exclusively disciples. You'll see that as we near it. Beginning where 37 is in Lucan font. But he, now nearing to the descent of the Mount of Olives. Look at your map again. Do you see where the Mount of Olives is, that little cross, that little plus sign in relation to Jerusalem, Bethphage, and Bethany? They go up the mountain from the other side of Bethany, and if they've gotten the donkey, the foal at Bethphage, They go up the Mount of Olives to that, right where the X is, you know, X marks the spot. There's the summit of the Mount of Olives. They go up one side, now they're coming down the other side into Jerusalem. Between that cross and the dot that marks Jerusalem is what we call the Kidron Valley. So there's a mountain, Jerusalem. It is more like a mountain. Then there's this ravine, the Kidron Valley. The Kidron is not indicated on your map. And then there's Zion, which you and I would probably call a hill, but they call Mount Zion. And Jerusalem is built on that Mount Zion. So between two mountains is this ravine. They come down the descent of the Mount of Olives. Here it is. All the multitude of the students going before and those following. So you get the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being right in the center of this multitude. Began to be praising God, rejoicing with a great voice concerning all the miracles which they saw, crying out, saying, Hosanna! Now we've sung that this morning. Do you know what it means? If you don't, are you accustomed to singing unintelligible things? Are you accustomed to singing things that you have no idea what they mean? And maybe we have to say yes. If you don't know what that means, you didn't know what you were saying then. You know, oh, it's Bible language, so it's got to be okay. But what does Hosanna mean? And why are they saying it? I told you earlier, mark this kingly note in everything that's being done here, that they're recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the king of the millennial kingdom that they expect to come at any time now. Hosanna is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. Hoshiana is how you say it in Hebrew. Hoshia is the hifil, that is a causative form, imperative, that is, it's a command. So it's not like you're commanding God, like you have authority over Him, but it's you say things to God all the time in command form in English. It's like when you tell God to do something, you ask Him, you're requesting Him to do something, but you put it in command form. So the hifil imperative of the word yasha, which is the verb form from which you get the noun Yeshua, the name for Jesus in Hebrew. Hoshea is save. It's asking God to save. And na is the Hebrew for something. It's hard to capture in some contexts, but I usually will translate it, please. It's save, please. The salvation that they're talking about is that Old Testament salvation that they're aware of, that ultimate salvation, which is not personal, but cosmic. They're saying, set up the Messianic Kingdom now, since we recognize that you're the Messiah. Hoshia na. And you can't transliterate that in Greek characters. Like you can't, there's no letter in Greek that has that SH sound of Hoshia na. So the best they can do is an S. And this double S. And so it comes out in the Greek as Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. And this is said to the Son of David. They're saying Hosanna to the Son of David. We are saying save now. Save please. to the one that we recognize to be the Son of David. That's a messianic title. Back in 2 Samuel 7, it was predicted that the Messiah, when he came, would be of the seed of David. So they are clearly recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Messiah here. Blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. They're talking about the Messiah, the one who comes not just in the name of the Lord the way you might come in the name of the Lord or greet someone in the name of the Lord, but with the name of Yahweh, the one who comes in all that is indicated as the name of the Lord, God incarnate. Now, I want you to turn to a place in the Old Testament with me, because they didn't just get this. They didn't just come up with this by inspiration. They are accessing a place in the Old Testament to get this kind of language. That is Psalm 118. So if you would turn to Psalm 118 in your copy of the Scriptures, you're going to go to your conventional translation that you have brought with you today. We're using the New American Standard these days for Old Testament text. Psalm 118, begin reading with me at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. Now that was a verse that the Lord Jesus Christ used on a number of occasions, right? He talked about His being that rejected stone. But it's become the chief corner, indicating His resurrection from the dead. This is Yahweh's doing, verse 23. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. That is, this day, this gospel day, this day, it's not like whatever day it is today, like get up and, you know, say this is the day that Yahweh has made. I'm so grateful for this day. You know, it's not talking about a 24-hour period. You're talking about this is the gospel day. This is the Lord Jesus Christ epic. This is the time where God has spoken by a Son who is crucified, 22a, risen from the dead, 22b. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, verse 23. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. Oh, Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. That is Hoshea-nah. That's what's getting transliterated here as Hosanna. And look at the next verse. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. So that you see that the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord in your New Testament, is the name of Yahweh in the Old. Blessed is the King who is coming, the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. Now you see where they got it. This was customarily understood as a messianic prophecy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, He has not done this yet, but in our Dies Irae, it's coming up in this Passion Week. He's going to say to them, have you never read? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. Like, are you forgetting this messianic prophecy? And they understood that it was messianic. That's why all of these of the disciples are connecting this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with this passage and saying, this is the time to say Hoshea-nah or Hosanna. Save, please. Blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. There's more about the language that they gave here, mark and font. The King of Israel. So now they're identifying without question that they're looking at Him as King. Blessed is the coming kingdom of the name of the Lord of our father David. David, who received the promise of the coming Messiah, that he would come from his loins. The Lord of David who received those promises. There is a coming kingdom of that Lord. I must say to you again, this cannot be, right? This cannot be that the kingdom that we're talking about is the rule of God in the hearts of people who have recognized him as the Messiah. Because all of these people have already done that. Already, the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in their hearts as Messiah, but they're still talking about this kingdom as something to come. So we are not to understand by this language the reign or the rule of God in individual hearts. They all have that, and they're talking about this as something that is still future. We're talking about the Messianic kingdom. We're talking about the millennial phase of it. We're talking about that time when the kingdom of the heavens is situated on the earth and the world is ruled over by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, Hosanna in the highest. What's that mean? Well, save, please, in the highest. Save in the ultimate. Save to the maximum. Save the world. Save in the sense that we're not seeing vestiges of evil anymore. Save totally. Save entirely. Not human salvation, personal human salvation, we're talking about, but save the world, make the regeneration, make the restitution of all things happen, make that time that all of the prophets have spoke about to come to pass today. Blessed is the coming King in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the heights, that is, bring upon the time that heaven is at peace with earth finally, because things on the earth are the way that God wants them. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that, and I hope that you pray that, the Lord Jesus Christ said, pray like this. So when you pray that, you are asking for the millennial kingdom to come. You're asking for, from our position in time, you're asking for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to happen. That's when heaven is at peace with the earth. The earth is not viewed as a hostile planet in rebellion against him. And that will mean glory in the heights. That will be the height of God's glory on this earth, in this world. And some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your students!" Because they don't believe that he's the Messiah, right? And they're saying, certainly you're not going to be so audacious. Certainly, teacher, we'll give you that you're a teacher. They don't really even hold his teaching in very much esteem. But, teacher, you hear what these people are saying? These people are saying you come in the name of Yahweh. These people are saying that you're the Messiah. Tell them to stop it. That's obviously blasphemy in their minds. And having answered, he said to them, "I'm saying to you that if these will be quiet, the stones will shout." This is, are you recognizing this turning point? There's a huge difference now. No more, "Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah." No more, "Keep it quiet, keep it low." No more, now it's like, this is the public presentation of the Messiah. And note what he says about this exuberance. You know, these people don't have these palm branches here. You know, holding them And while I said that those of the of a more liturgical background can teach our children how to make little crosses out of them, they're not making little crosses out of them. Isn't that neat? You can make a cross. These people think that what is about to happen is what you and I wait for and pray for. How would you feel if you thought this is happening today? You know, you'll know when this is happening when, without notice, you are snatched up into the sky. You'll realize, oh, this is happening now. Will you, the most somber of our number, the most respectable as far as, you know, demonstration of emotion, those who are most low key among us, are going to instantly be devoid of the sin principle when caught up in the rapture to follow the Lord down in His descent. I think somebody recently asked me, "What's the point of our being raptured just to come back?" What do you mean? I mean, I want that vantage point of things. And I want to be part of the cheering section of the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes down to wipe out all of His enemies. And you might think, that doesn't sound Christian at all. Well, I'm the one squaring with what He's doing there. That is absolutely Christian. All right? The King is coming to take over this world, and I'm all for it. Rapture me so that I can get lost in a crowd of faces and glorified voices. Now, maybe shining individuals that just come out of heaven with Him to say, we were right. He is the Messiah. Today you find out. And it's too late. They think that that's going to happen today for them. And they are exuberantly, they are emotionally, they are, it said, with a great voice, they are crying out over and over again, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the coming kingdom of the Lord of our father David. Save, please, the King of Israel. And he's being told to have them stop this. He's saying, this is appropriate emotion. This is proper praise for this event. Now remember that. So he's all for that kind of emotional display in its place. Verse 41, Luke and Font, and as he neared, having seen the city, he wailed over it. I was pleased that somebody that I was looking at here as I was just kind of going over these things again and studying it, one of the commentaries that I used said that most of our translations render this as wept over it. He said, no, this was more wailing than weeping. I said, thank you. That's how I translate that word. This Greek word does mean the kind of crying that one does when one can't control themselves. You know, that kind of heaving kind of thing, that when you, I actually hope you haven't cried like this, but you probably have. I certainly have. Where there's sound coming out of your mouth as you cry. It's not just that tears are coming out of your eyes, but noise is coming out of your mouth. Look what's happened here. The Lord Jesus Christ has just validated these expressions of joy, but His emotion is drastically different at that time. Coming down this side of this mountain, he is crying to the point of wailing over it. This indicates the possibility of conflicting emotions, both appropriate and experienced, at the same time. The Lord says, this is right. This kind of display of joy. But this is right. At the same time, this wailing kind of sorrow, saying, if you knew, even you, and even in this your day, the things toward your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If you only knew the things that make for peace, that would be the reception, that would be what these disciples are doing. But they're hidden from your eyes. Jerusalem as a whole is not involved in this. Disciples are involved in this, and he knows that which these disciples recognize will be absolutely denied, and that in the most vociferous manner, when they crucify me in 5 days. Because, verse 43, Luke and Font, days will come upon you. Now, watch all of these things that he says will happen in these days that come upon them. Days will come upon you, and your enemies will throw a palisade around you. What is a palisade? Palisade, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, is a fence of pales, forming a defense barrier or fortification. Days are going to come when people raise up a fortification, a fence of pales, and put it all the way around your city and encircle you and constrain you on all sides and level you and your children within you. That is, they're going to set up this rampart all around the city. They're going to constrain you. They're going to encircle you. They've got you encircled. They've got you surrounded. And after your enemies have you surrounded, then they're going to go beyond their own palisade, and they're going to level you. When you level a city, you're going to knock down all of the existing structures in that city, scrape it, raise it, make it absolutely flat. You want to flatten Jerusalem, and he says that that's going to happen to their children as well. They're going to kill all of your children. And they won't leave in you stone upon stone. What are we talking about here? This happened in A.D. 70 when... And look at why it happens. Against which you didn't know the season of your overseeing. That is, God visited you. God took the initiative. God came to you. God came to you on a donkey. He wasn't coming to destroy you. God came to you in grace. You didn't recognize the season that God in the flesh was with you. And because you didn't recognize that season, and that's putting it mildly, because they crucified that God. About 40 years later, led by Titus, at that time a general, he would go on to become an emperor of Rome, did exactly these things to Jerusalem. 40 years later, this is their punishment for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. These things happened with minute literalness. Rome came down, set up a palisade around them, did a siege until everybody inside was starving to death. When people exited, they killed them. If they exited to get food, they killed them. If they stayed inside the city, they burned the city with fire, leveled all of its buildings, and killed everybody inside, including all of their children. And he, having entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, so this they call it the triumphal entry. I don't exactly know why, but he enters into the temple. All the city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" But the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Therefore, the crowd which was with him was testifying when he called out Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead. This Lazarus event, most of the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did were done in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. He did miracles, and some of them are things that are miracles that are recorded. This was the biggest Judean miracle, and it didn't happen that long ago. And the evidence is living in a house in Bethany. This Lazarus miracle had ripples and waves to it. This Lazarus miracle had people like sit up and take notice down in Jewry, like in the heart of Judea, in Jerusalem. For this reason also the crowd met him. That is, now beyond the students who were in the crowd and doing these things, this crowd met him, and this, now we're in the temple. He's gone into the temple and the crowd is meeting him. Still, this late, we're 5 days away from the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. 5 days away. His popularity is zooming. 5 days away. Now you can begin to talk like this. Now you can say, this crowd of people who is clamoring to be with him, this popularity that he has, this crowd will turn into crucify him. Not those who were doing the palm leaf thing. Those are exclusively students. These are the masses who recognize there's a prophet among us, and he's raised this guy Lazarus from the dead, and he heals everybody who comes to him, and he's not done healing. Specific healings it's not the focus anymore in these Gospels, but we'll get to a place maybe next week that says lame came to him, blind people come to him in the temple, and heals every one of them. So they're seeing miracles of healing all the time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at this late. And at this late, I'm telling you, 5 days before he's crucified, throngs, crowds, multitudes want to be with him. The populace is fickle. This means nothing. And I tell you, it means nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not impressed by this. He's, at this time that we're talking about, he's not thinking this is a great thing. Everybody likes me. He knows this is temporary. This is nothing. But the crowd met him because they heard this sign to have been done by him. Therefore, the Pharisees said to themselves, now, there's a note of intense frustration here, all right? They're talking among themselves after seeing all of this. They just saw this entry, right, into Jerusalem. They saw these disciples. They told him to tell them to stop. He has not told them to stop. This is going to irk them even more tomorrow, all right? When kids pick up on this, tomorrow is next week, when kids pick up on this, they saw this thing happening, and they really don't know what they're saying, they don't know anything, but they're going around in this, like they saw all the adults doing it. They're going around saying Hosanna, screaming in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is going to just drive them up the wall. But at this point, and they haven't even seen that yet, but at this point, They say this among themselves. Let me say it the way I think that these Pharisees may have said it on this occasion. You're observing that you're not aren't profiting anything. That sounded like Corydon when I said, you're observing that you aren't profiting anything. Behold, the world went off after him. Like, all, for all of our intentions, this is what happens. Our temple's filled with crowds of people thronging this Jesus guy. Like, he's the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread, and I didn't think they had sliced bread back then. Now, this is really important for next week. No way you have time to deal with next, what I'm dealing with next week and this week. But the connection here is vital. So I urge you as we close, remember this last thing we're saying next week. And having looked around at all things, where is he? He's in the temple. He's in Jerusalem and he's in the temple. Having looked around at all things, the hour already being late evening, he went out into Bethany with the 12. This is going to be the way he moves now. The daytime, for the next about, let's say the next maybe 3 days, this is day five, four, three. Okay, these next 3 days, this day and the next two. By the way, don't get fooled by this. Like, we're almost done with the Dies Irae. This week is chock full. It's crammed with stuff. We've got many chapters, many of them that have great explanation that has to go behind it. We're not close to being done. I estimate at this point that we will be one more year in the Dies Irae, but we're 5 days out from the crucifixion. The next three days, he is going to be in the temple in the daytime, ministering in Jerusalem in the temple, and every evening he will leave that temple and go back to Bethany. So he'll spend the night at Bethany, in a number of different houses, but probably we could safely say he's probably in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. He and the 12 are spending their nights there in Bethany, but days in the temple. The thing that's the connection that you have to remember for next week is, in the temple, having looked around at all things, and then it says the hour already having been being late evening, he went out to Bethany. So he looked around at everything, and then he went to Bethany. Remember that for next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.